Our Father, in estimating the cost of loving people, and in finding the will to pay that cost when we have found out what it is, sometimes we hide ourselves and refuse to be close to those who need us, either because we are selfish and wish to give nothing, or because we are afraid to risk being vulnerable. If we see signs of being needed, we put our heads deeper into the morning newspaper. We hunch over our cup of coffee and stare into it without having to talk. We are unavailable. And if, out of desperate need, someone presses us, a wife, a child, a friend, we protect ourselves by sharp little bursts of irritation. And yet when we need the attention of those around us, we can be both demanding and insistent. We make ourselves the center, and we want everyone to be on our schedule. There has to be some place in our week where we see this for what it is. And this is such a place. So while we're here, we ask help in getting past that kind of selfishness. Teach us to love and to accept love in ways that will lead to a deeper understanding of what our lives can mean. We ask in His name, whose life was given without counting the cost. Amen. I will confess that I worried a little bit out in Colorado about how Francis would be able to inspire me in her usual way without the choir. I shouldn't have worried. I checked a book out of the university library last month, which no one else had wanted to read for 30 years. Every library has books like that, forgotten by most of the patrons, resurrected once in a great while by somebody with a momentary curious interest. I think the New Testament book called Jude falls into that category. Seldom read, seldom quoted in sermons, almost lost between the three short letters of John and the difficult book of Revelation. It would be safe, I would guess, if I were to offer $10 to everyone in this room who had read Jude in the last week, with the exception of one person who has probably done it, in the last month, even in the last year. Not because it would take much time, you can read it in less than 2 minutes. Only 25 verses, but most of them not especially appealing, and some of them almost incomprehensible. I described this book a couple of weeks ago as a flash of angry lightning, a small pot of molten lead, a miniature volcano of wild, fierce poetry. And that was not just a book jacket blurb to get you to come this morning. Jude is an angry book with strange references to a world that has to be recreated by biblical experts before we can make sense of it. An odd little side road forking off from the main highways of Scripture. I think that's why I chose to talk about it at the end of a long, busy holiday when Only the faithful would be in church to forgive me. I like to get off the interstate highway once in a while and drive on those narrow winding roads marked in blue on the map. Roads that take us through territory we've not seen before. Jude is one of those blue highways, rough and hilly and full of chuck holes. A road you may not wish to travel twice, but one you need to travel at least once if you really want to know every section of the Christian map. What we find out in the first few words is that the author had apparently been writing one kind of letter when a crisis in the church forced him to stop and write a different kind. One that spills out of his head like a summer storm rolling into Kansas from Texas and Oklahoma. In fact, it has the same ominous tone you sometimes hear on radio or television. We interrupt this program to bring you a warning that a tornado has been sighted on the ground 10 miles west of the airport. People in that vicinity should take cover immediately. Jude gives you that feeling. It's no serene little note of thanks like the one Paul wrote to the Philippians. No masterpiece of diplomacy like the one he wrote to Philemon. This letter is hot to the touch. Airmail, special delivery, with smoke curling out from under the ceiling flap. Even the early church had a hard time deciding whether it should become a part of their sacred book. It was kept dangling for more than two centuries, classified as a doubtful book, before it finally managed enough votes to be kept. We've chopped the letter up like salami into 25 slices, which we call verses. And most of these are so full of gristle that they are better digested in a classroom than preached from a pulpit. But a few are interesting. And for people who really enjoy knowing what strange things can get into a sacred library, Jude is worth one Sunday morning out of a lifetime, 20 minutes now, and a few more later, if by some improbable circumstance you should decide to go home this afternoon and take a closer look at the things I left out. Jude wastes no time in telling us what has made him so angry that he scraps his intended letter to write this one in its place. The church is being infiltrated by spies, bent on destroying the Christian faith. Saboteurs are already inside, scattering poison. Jude describes them as men who have lost all sense of decency, so evil that he compares them to the devil and his band of fallen angels, and to the proverbial wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are like animals who live by instinct and not by reason, as men should. They are like Cain, who was a murderer. They are like Balaam, who told lies for profit. They are like a man named Korah, obscure to us, but well known to Jude's audience, a man who led a revolt against Moses. Well, that's not bad, for starters, but Jude is just getting warmed up. His next paragraph is one of the most remarkable in the entire 66 books of the Bible. I think it's one of the most remarkable paragraphs in literature anywhere. A single sentence packed with lurid figures of speech, a kind of wild, intense poetry almost never found in any other part of the Bible. These men are blemishes on your love feasts, coming only for the food and shamelessly only looking after themselves. They are like waterless clouds, blown about by the wind and bringing no rain, like fruitless trees in late autumn, which are pulled up by the roots and so are twice dead, like wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, like shooting stars bound for an eternity of black darkness. Jude must have felt better when he got that out of his system. But it's too much all at once. We need to back up and think about the images separately. These men are a blot on your love feasts, where they eat and drink without reverence. For almost a century, in parts of the Roman Empire where Christian churches had been planted, the congregations ate frequent meals together. Wealthier members brought hampers of food and bottles of wine and shared them. Masters and slaves, men and women, rich and poor, they all sat down together at this agape or love feast, celebrating their friendship in the church without regard to ethnic or social or sexual differences. A breakthrough that was unbelievable to most of the ancient world. But now these love feasts are being invaded by men who see them as a chance to turn a happy time into an orgy. Jude says they eat and drink without reverence. But the Apostle Peter, writing once about the same crisis, has an even more graphic commentary. Their eyes cannot look without lust. They have fun deceiving you even when they are guests at a meal. They will seduce any person who is at all unstable. They tempt people who have only just left the immorality of the pagan world behind them. They are under a curse. We forget sometimes how wild and irregular those little first century churches could sometimes be. Jude says his enemies are like clouds, carried away by the wind without dropping any rain. I've seen my father, when his crops were dying in the heat, look longingly at every cloud arising on the horizon, only to droop with disappointment when the wind blew them across the copper sky and not one raindrop fell on his thirsty corn. These men at our love feasts are the same, Jude says. Great on promise, short on performance. Trees that ought to bear fruit, but bear none at all. Dead twice over, because when they fail to produce, they are pulled up by the roots to be piled up for burning. There is often anger in the New Testament about people who talk big and deliver nothing. Not everyone that calls out my name over and over shall enter the kingdom, but the person who does the will of God, and by their fruits you are to know them. I haven't seen Shakespeare in the Park yet this summer. But in the Henry IV they are doing, there is one of my favorite criticisms of people who promise much and do little. Glendower, an arrogant Welshman, blusters and boasts, full of windy talk, and says one time, all swollen up with self-importance, I can call spirits from the vasty deep. To which an irritated Hotspur replies, why, so can I. Or so can any man. But will they come when you do call for them? Are you all talk, or does anything happen? I think that as we live longer, one of the true joys of life is finding people who will do what they have promised. These men, Jude goes on, these men who threaten the life of our church are like raging waves of the sea, filled with noise and energy, but finally producing on the seashore only the spume of their own shameful deeds. You've seen the image. Jude paints how after a storm there is left sediment and debris on the shore, seldom anything useful. Jude's heretics are like that, loud and restless, leaving behind in people's hearts only the dirty scum, the gray bubbles of their own emptiness. And finally, they are wandering stars, lost in space, brief, bright lights flaring across the sky, only to disappear into darkness forever. Jude is remembering comets and meteors, which are not useful for anything, by which no one can navigate a ship. You can't depend on them. They're not like the North Star, steady in the sky for homesick sailors, big on promise, short on performance. Clouds without water, trees without fruit, stars that flame in the night sky for a moment and then leave you lost in the darkness again. And now, exhausted, I think, by that outburst, Jude comes back down to earth. He calls his enemies by names that are much better known to us. They are a set of grumblers and malcontents. Now we're on a road we've traveled. We've met the grumblers at work, in the club, at school, in church. People convinced that today is bad, but tomorrow will be worse. People who, when they have a choice of two evils, take both. People who feel bad when they feel good, for fear it won't last. Nothing is more discouraging than a grumbler who dumps his truckload of gloom every time we meet to get something done. We've been lucky here. Because of our unusual beginning, we haven't been plagued by grumblers. I would love to think we have an approach to faith that might discourage that permanently. But over the long haul, that may be a little bit too optimistic. Every minister I know has met the chronic grumbler in every church he has served. My son is a minister. Last week, as we traveled together, he described that person in his church. It happened to be a woman this time, forgive me. But that's an accident. Men can grumble as often and efficiently as anybody. This woman was fresh on Robin's mind because only the Sunday before she had heard him overheard him actually say in casual conversation with somebody else that he had just repaired something in his swimming pool. She poked into the conversation like a hawk diving for a field mouse. "You have a pool?" She let it hang there like a guilty thing for a moment. "You have a swimming pool at your house?" Her face and tone left no doubt about her meaning. What business has a minister with a swimming pool? It is not good for a minister to frolic in water. I was proud of Robin for refusing to explain to her that it was a very tiny little pool, handmade and left behind by the man from whom he bought the house. Perhaps he thought that if she were left to stew in her own acidic juices, she might someday cleanse herself. Or maybe he realized that it really wasn't all that important to her. She just liked to find fault, and this was all the fault she could scare up at the moment. We've known that person. So you see, Jude begins to be not quite so remote and alien after all. And he gets even closer to home when he describes the people who have upset him like this. Big words come rolling from their lips. They flatter anybody from whom they think they can get some advantage. I will never forget a breakfast I had a few years ago where I witnessed the most offensive sycophancy and bootlicking and toadying I have ever seen. A very wealthy man had invited me to be his guest. When I arrived, 7 or 8 other men were around the table, all men who worked for him. They flattered him to his face, and then when he turned his head, I watched them wink at one another in obvious contempt. I wondered why they didn't quit and go somewhere else, since they so clearly thought their boss was a fool. But then I heard what they were paid, and I understood. And so the centuries between us and Jude drop away, and we are angry with him at those who compliment us only when they need something. And then, after all the wrath and fierce denunciation, there comes in this letter a strange and compelling moment. Jude writes a closing sentence, a benediction, which is unmatched in the whole Bible. A burst of music after the hot lava. A great sweeping symphonic finale, which I'm sure someone has set to music. Listen, and we shall end our brief excursion. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. How could I leave you with better words? Will you bow your heads, please? We need this reminder, eternal God, that those who care deeply will sometimes be angry when what they hold dear is threatened. Help us make sure that our own anger is for so good a reason. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.